what we do every 3 months is, hopefully we do it more than that, but we celebrate the remembrance of our deliverance from bondage to sin and to freedom to live lives of holiness because of the work of the Spirit of God in our life. We celebrate, we're remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We're celebrating our deliverance from damnation in hell to eternal life in heaven. This is our remembrance that we take time to be thankful for the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for us. We are now, as Christian people, free from an eternal guilty conscience to a marvelous, everlasting, guilt-free, face-to-face with God conscience, knowing that Jesus has taken care of all of our sins, all of them. We are safe. And all of these blessings that we have as born-again believers come to us because of the substitutional sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. His sacrifice satisfied the righteous demands of our holy God against sin. And we are grateful for his sacrifice, his death and burial and resurrection. What does this do for us? Why do we do this? Is it just something we do every 3 months on the calendar? I guess we got to do it today. Well, hopefully that's not it. What good does it do for us to do this? Well, if you actively participate this morning, not just with your body, but with your mind and your heart, you can be energized and encouraged by the Lord Himself, by the Spirit of God working in your heart to live a life that is joyful, that is victorious, in spite of whatever other circumstance you may find yourself. Most of us have a problem. Anybody here doesn't have a problem? Boy, bunch of problematic people. Everybody's got a problem, a challenge, a difficulty, a sorrow, something that's really hard and difficult for them. Well, participate actively with your heart and your mind this morning, and you can be encouraged and strengthened. Most of us today are grieved about what's going on in our country. I took that little segment this morning earlier to address some issues there. We're disturbed about the moral condition of our country and the ethics of most politicians and the spiritual cesspool of debauchery and mess that we see everywhere. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but couldn't we do any better than the two major candidates that we have on the ballot now? The two major ones? Couldn't we do any better than that? My sakes! Is that all we've got in this country? I think not, but the people that are there because of our society that's put them there. So that tells you the state of our society. That's discouraging. There was another guy that was discouraged about the state of his society, Habakkuk. Turn in your Bible to the book of Habakkuk. All right? Remember, it's about 20 or 30 pages back from Matthew, and you'll find it. It's in there. It's a little three-chapter book. And that guy, Habakkuk, was also disturbed by the troubles in his country. And, boy, there's a lot of wind in this room right now with all those pages flying around. Whew. Yeah, keep looking. You'll find it eventually. Yes, that's right. Go to Matthew chapter 1, then just back about 20 pages, and there you'll find it. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. This guy Habakkuk was grieved. Grieved. God, why is all this stuff happening? People are not enforcing the laws. It's a mess. And he said in chapter 1 and verse 2, Lord, how long? How long will I cry? When are you going to answer my prayer? We've got people in our country that are gathering and praying, and God bless them for it. We need more of that. Praying for our country, asking God to have mercy on us. That's what Habakkuk was doing. And he said, when, Lord? Why? What are you doing? And God said, here's what I'm doing. Your country is so bad that I'm going to bring in another country to judge you, and they're going to take you over. Habakkuk responds to God, well, that's not exactly what I had in mind, Lord, really. I mean, they're worse than we are. What are you doing? And so he has to take some time and sit aside and say, well, I just want to find out what God's doing here. And so that's what happens in chapter 2. And God says, here's what's happening. This is what I'm going to do. And then in chapter 3, by the end of the book, chapter 3, what does he say in verse 18? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. How do you get from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2 to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 18? He was living in the same place. How do you get from, Lord, why? What are you doing? To, I will rejoice in the God of my... How do you get from one place to the other? Well, we've looked at some things that I think will help us in that regard. The first thing we looked at was in chapter 1, you got to be honest with God. You got to be honest with God. And Habakkuk was honest with God. God, why are you doing that? I don't like that. That disturbs me. Lord, why this? And then when God told him what he was going to actually do, no, that's not what we wanted, Lord. That's being honest. Getting into the presence of God and complaining. You say, that's not right. Well, you complain. If you don't want to call it complaining, don't call it that. But call it crying out to God. Why? You read through the scriptures and numbers of God's wonderful children have had that cry in their heart. Be honest with God. And the second item that is so important for us is to be patient. Be patient with God. Be patient with God. Chapter 2, verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait. Be patient. The writer of the book of Hebrews quoted this portion of scripture when he said, don't give up the ship. Don't throw in the towel. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. You have need of patience. You have need of patience, he said. So, okay, be honest and be patient. But meanwhile, while I'm being patient, how do I get from chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 18? How do I get from a heart that's so burdened down, it's just immobilized and it's covered up, it's racked around the axle of everything that's happening in this world and in my life and in my family or whatever, and I just can't be happy. How do you get from his condition did not change from chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 18. And yet he ends up saying, I will rejoice. Be honest, be patient. The third help for us is this, to be prayerful. Be prayerful. Chapter 3 is a beautiful, poetic prayer of Habakkuk. It's not just a regular prayer, it is a God-centered, confident prayer. There's a huge difference between Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 1 and Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3. Often, and maybe you've found this to be true in your own life, often, well, I'm going to go have a time of prayer. And what do you do during that time of prayer? You take that time to really concentrate on all of your woes. And it's like you've set this time aside so that you can have a special time of worry. That's kind of what he was doing in chapter 1. That's different than chapter 3. You don't make a transition from 1:2 to 3:18 by that kind of praying. Because that kind of praying is problem-centered praying rather than God-centered praying. And I want to talk to you briefly this morning and next week, Lord willing, about what is God-centered prayer. What is God-centered prayer? Let me say a few things, first of all, that God-centered prayer is not. God-centered prayer is not dishonest prayer, where you're dishonest with yourself, where you're dishonest with Scripture, or you're dishonest with reality. You don't God-centered prayer, you don't just get into your little cubicle and put rose-colored glasses on and say, everything is going to be okay. Everything, you get a little, you know, you get a little doll of some kind. You press a button and it says, everything is going to be okay. If that's not honesty. God-centered prayer is not dishonest. God-centered prayer doesn't whistle in the dark. You know, you're walking down the street and it's, there might be a boogeyman coming out of the corner there and take your wallet or something. So you're whistling, you're hoping, and you cross your fingers, whatever. That's not God-centered prayer. God-centered prayer is not sort of a self-induced psychological massage where you just get alone and you get really emotional and after you've done it, I feel better. That's not what. Now, you may feel better after you pray, and that may be a sign that God has blessed you, and it may be a sign that you've just had an emotional release. God-centered prayer is not a prayer that overlooks burdens. And it certainly, most often, is not tearless. It has many tears. And let me address something here as well that is becoming more popular recently. God-centered prayer, listen carefully to this. I want to be careful with what I say. God-centered prayer is not listening prayer. Listening prayer. Listening prayer is an ancient practice that's resurfaced in the last decade or two. Things come and go, and evangelicals and people get excited about this for a while. They get excited about Jabez for a while, and then they get excited about this for a while, and they get about there are fads within the Christian, and that's whatever. Listening prayer is one of those things right now, and it's a reaction really to dry, cold, dead orthodoxy. We want something more than when we go to our churches and nothing happens. And so we're going to pray, but then we're going to all be silent and we're going to just listen for God to speak in our hearts. I went to a meeting like that about a year ago and observed that, and it disturbed me. Why is God-centered prayer not listening prayer? While it appears to be God-centered, because it is, I'm trying to listen to you, God, it's in actuality the opposite of God-centered. It is emotion-centered and it is impression-centered. Listen to me carefully. It is centered, it's listening for inner impressions or holy hunches, I call them. Don't turn me off here, please. It's listening for a word from God about my situation. And proponents of this type of prayer, listening prayer, which God-centered prayer is not, have a tendency to give more importance to the question, what is God saying to you in your innermost heart? Than the question, what does God say to you in his written word? Now, I want to try to be careful and balance what I'm saying here. To be sure, God's spirit bears witness with our spirit. God gets through to us. He gives to us an internal assurance that we are his because of the blood of Christ. Our God is indeed personal, and that's part of what I want to say to you. But this type of listening prayer is dangerously taking the emphasis off of the written word that the Holy Spirit wrote and putting it on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my own heart. Now, be careful. Again, think. Just think. Don't react here. Just think with me, please. Habakkuk engaged in listening prayer. Habakkuk engaged in listening prayer. God spoke directly to him because he was a prophet. And because he was a prophet, he got direct revelation from God. Listening prayer. We are not prophets. We don't get revelation from God. I know that some say that you can. Go ahead. I don't trust it. We have revelation from God through the prophets that he gave to us. That's what this book is. How would you like it if I got up here every week in the pulpit, entered the pulpit, and said, I prayed and I listened, and here's what God wants you to know today. How would you like that? Would you like that? Oh, there's Pastor Harper. God has spoken to him. Let's hear what he has to say. Man, you ought to give me a raise for that kind of authority. My. Ain't I something? Folks, God-centered prayer is not listening prayer. God-centered prayer is honest, straightforward, thoughtful, careful recognition of my deep need and God's ability to meet that need, whatever it is. Let me just say it again. God-centered prayer is my honest, straightforward, thoughtful, careful recognition of my deep, deep, deep need and an acknowledgement that God can help me in that need. Folks, a message from the pulpit ought to be a message from the Bible. And then that message ought to be placed in the heart of the preacher. But the source of the message is the Bible, not the preacher's inner impressions. Habakkuk's prayer is so good that it ought to be put to music. You know how sometimes they'll put a prayer to music? You know the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. You know, it's such a good prayer. Well, Jesus gave it to us. That somebody put it to music. Well, take a look here. Chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon a shiganoth. What is that? That's some kind of a musical notation. And look at the end of verse 19. After he gets all finished, he says, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. 3:19. See there? So it's such a good prayer that they put it to music and they used it in their church services, temple services, synagogue services eventually. What is the characteristic, one of the characteristics of a God-centered prayer? And I'm going to only be able to get to one this morning and I regret it. Oh my. Number one, God-centered prayer is personal. That's as far as we'll get. It is personal. What do I mean by personal? Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. And the prophet says, oh Lord. Notice the word Lord. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Anytime the translators of most English Bibles translated the word Yahweh or Jehovah, they translated it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all caps. It comes from years ago, way, way, way back. The Jews were so superstitious about using, they didn't want to break the third commandment, taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain, like so many people do, even Christian people today. Oh my, why do that? Why say that? That's a minced oath. That's not a good thing. But they were so concerned about that, that anytime they were reading out loud, when they would come across that word Yahweh, they wouldn't pronounce it. They would substitute with another word, Adonai, which means Lord or Master. And all the English translations, if not all of them, followed that tradition. They've even got another name for to replace that, and it's Hashem, which means the name. I mean, there's such a sacredness about that that they don't want to touch it. They've missed the point, folks. The name Yahweh is not a generic name like the name God. The name Yahweh is a proper noun. It is a personal name of God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And it's related to a verb that means to exist. And God says, I am the eternal one who has always existed. Remember when God called Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt? And Moses said, my Lord, when I go to them, go to all those people and tell them God's going to use me to get you out of here. And they're going to say to me, what's God's name? And God said to him, Moses, you tell them, I am that I am. I am that I am. Related to the very name Yahweh. Yod, He, Vav, He. Four letters in that name. The theologians call it the sacred tetragrammaton. It's something that's, wow. God was saying to Moses, I'm giving to you my personal name. I am the eternally existent one who makes promises to mankind, and I keep those promises. I want to be personal with you. And so what I'm doing with this from the text here is showing you that even though God-centered prayer is not listening prayer, it is very personal. I met my wife at Bob Jones University. She was a student and I was a teacher. That's not a good plan. It's inconvenient as all get out. I had my office down here where I taught, and she was a greeter in the fine arts building. And I was Mr. Harper, not David. David is personal. I was Mr. Harper. Well, Mr. Harper had a lot of business down there at that table after a while because he saw what was down there. He was interested in something more personal than Mr. Harper. And it took him a long time to get there, for crying out loud. Don't know what's the matter with her. But nevertheless, now she calls me David. It's personal. Listen. The point is this. God wants you to be personal with Him. Not just in times of crisis. Oh God, please help me. But tomorrow, whether there's a crisis or not. Oh God, thank you for your presence with me. Thank you for your goodness. He wants you to be God conscious. He is there with you and for you. And when Habakkuk addressed God, he used his personal Yahweh. Can you hear his cry? He has a personal relationship with God. Jesus, please help me, we would say today. If that's not personal, I don't know what is. So when we bow our heads in church and we say, oh Father, we are approaching the same God that Habakkuk approached. The eternally existent one. Only there's a little bit of a difference. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption where we cry, Abba, Father. We have even closer relationship in the sense, the word Abba, Daddy, Daddy. That's what it is. What is your relationship with Yahweh? Well, I pray when I come to church, and you know, no, that's what I ask you. What is your relationship with Jesus? Do you have a personal relationship with God Almighty, who became a man and lived a perfect life and died on a cross and rose again from the dead? If you have a personal relationship with him, you can use this opportunity this morning that we have to say, oh Lord Jesus, thank you that I'm delivered from hell to heaven. Thank you that your word is a higher authority than my own conscience. Thank you that even the things that I've done in the past that I still fret over, you have put them behind your back forever. You know, when your child has done something wrong, they don't want to look you in the face, right? Thank you, God, that I can look you in the face, because when you look at me, you see the righteousness of Christ. Have an opportunity to say that to God this morning. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Oh, Lord. Yahweh. Jehovah, Jesus, thank you that even though you are the God of the universe, you are personal, and you bear witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God by faith in Jesus. Thank you for Jesus.